for the ministry of God's Word this morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, page 952 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 18, the first four verses. And boys and girls, pay attention this morning to what happens in this passage and how Jesus answers a question which the disciples put before him. And in your own hearts and minds, as we read the Bible and as we hear the sermon this morning, ask yourself this question, the answer to this question: who is the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, whom Jesus describes here? Verses 1 through 4, hear now the inspired word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He, and being Jesus, called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this morning. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as many of you know by now, the Summer Olympics are in full swing in London, England, and athletes all over the world for the past week and a half have been competing against one another in their particular sport, in their specialty, all to determine who is the greatest, who is the best, the fastest, the strongest, the most skilled, the most accurate, whatever it might be. And the goal of each competitor from the years of training to the very moment of competition is to outshine, to outlast, to outduel, to outperform the opponent so that in the end, they might surpass, they might excel everyone else. And even though there are three medals awarded for each competition, the gold, the silver, and the bronze, the fact is, in each particular discipline, in each particular event, there can only be one Olympic champion, only one who goes away from the games being the greatest in that particular event. And I think it's fair to say as well that every athlete who trains for the Olympics has that goal in mind. He or she trains and competes and strives for that honor, for that distinction, for that recognition of being that Olympic champion standing out above everyone else, even above their peers as the best. Now here in Matthew 18, these opening verses, the disciples come before Jesus asking him a question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And there is more than a hint of competition in that question, more than a sense of that, of the desire for the prize, for the honor, for the recognition of one of them as disciples distinguishing themselves above the other, of the one disciple above all else who most exemplifies or best embodies everything perhaps that Jesus teaches and preaches. So who among the 12 will stand on the top podium and hear his name announced and receive the crown of gold, all the praise and the commendation and the acclaim? Will it be Peter, the one who many thought was the leader of the 12? Might it be John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Or maybe there's another disciple, maybe a dark horse, someone who comes out of nowhere to claim the prize. Or we can be certain that the answer Jesus gave to the disciples, found right there in the opening verses here, came as a shock and a surprise to them. It was an answer that shamed them, that would have put them in their place, that taught them something about the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God. So this morning, we're going to take a look at this passage so we too can be reminded and put in our place, if necessary, so we can learn an important lesson about the nature of God's kingdom and of those who are citizens in that kingdom. Here, Jesus shows us who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus shows us who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Notice two points with me this morning. First of all, notice a revealing question. And secondly, a humbling response. First, the revealing question. You know what that question is? The disciples come before Jesus. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And before we consider the clever answer which Jesus gives, we have a few questions to ask ourselves about the nature of this question. First of all, what prompted such a question in the first place? And what does that question tell us about the disciples, about their ambitions, about their desires, about their mindset? What does this question tell us about the view, the vantage point, the perspective, or their perception of the kingdom of heaven? What were they looking for? What were they hoping for? And how did they see themselves in relation to this kingdom of heaven, to this work that Jesus Christ is doing, that they're kind of part of, this whole campaign? How do they see themselves as rulers, as kings, hoping someday that they'll be exalted in the eyes of others, of all other followers of Christ? That's what we want to investigate first. And a good place to begin this investigation is to consider the time, the moment in which the disciples put this question to Jesus. The first words of verse 1 are, at that time, at that time. And that phrase then draws a connection between the conversation which Jesus has with his disciples in his passage and, of course, the events which transpired before this. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can look all the way back to chapter 14. And we see something happening here in Matthew's account. We see that as Matthew writes here in these chapters, chapters 14 through 18, there is, in a sense, a heightened focus on the disciple named Peter. There's a frequency, perhaps a higher frequency than all the other disciples, with which Peter is mentioned. By far and away, he stands out. First of all, Peter is the one who walks on water. Then it is Peter who asks about Jesus and the explanation, or rather he asks Jesus to explain that parable of what is clean and what is unclean. Going on in chapter 16, Matthew records not only Peter's confession about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but Matthew also records what Jesus confessed about Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And after that, Peter is the one who Matthew says rebuked Jesus when Jesus declared to the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. To this, if you remember, Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then, of course, Peter was among the three privileged disciples who got to go with Jesus and see his transfiguration. But if you recall, it was Peter who was the vocal one among the three who said to Jesus, "Hey, can I build a shelter for you and Moses and Elijah so we can abide here a while?" And perhaps most telling of all, in chapter 17, when the tax collectors came to Capernaum, which is where Peter lived with his family, the tax collectors came to Peter. And they asked him if Jesus, his master, had paid the 2 drachma temple tax. And so clearly they saw Peter as the so-called leader of the disciples. And then, of course, it was Peter whom the Lord commanded to go out and catch a fish. And boys and girls, if you remember, the fish that Peter caught, Jesus said, in that mouth of that fish you'll find a 4 drachma coin to pay the tax. Now, with all this time and all this attention given to Peter, consider what might the other disciples be thinking? What might Peter himself be thinking with all the attention he's getting from Jesus? Well, they probably thought and assumed the same thing we would assume, right? That Peter's the leader, that he's the standout among all of them, that maybe he's the favorite disciple of the 12. Maybe Peter is the heir apparent to the ministry, and that if anything ever happened to Jesus, well, Peter would step up and he'd be in charge. So that is one connection between this passage and the preceding events. One reason the disciples asked this question of Jesus. Again, who's the greatest? Is it going to be Peter? Is he the one? Is he the heir apparent? But there's another connection as well. In fact, I mentioned this, I hinted at it a few moments ago. It has to do with the prediction that Jesus made back in Matthew 16. As Jesus, I believe Luke says this, as Jesus resolutely set his heart, his face toward Jerusalem, as he prepared his heart, his soul, for what was about to take place in the week of his passion and suffering and death, Jesus also took the time to prepare the hearts of his disciples. He told them what must happen. He told them he must suffer and die. And when Peter argued, saying, "This must never happen," Jesus rebuked him right back, telling Peter that his objections, in a sense, were worldly, that they were selfish objections and concerns. In a sense, Peter, your views are short-sighted. And he didn't have the best interests of Jesus at heart and the kingdom of God and the salvation of sinners. In fact, Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? The very words of Peter were, in a sense, the very words of Satan himself tempting the Savior. And following that rebuke, Jesus taught his disciples. Again, this is back in Matthew 16. Jesus taught his disciples an important lesson about the kingdom of God, about the character of the kingdom of God, and about the cost of those who are citizens in that kingdom. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." So Jesus was teaching that his kingdom was actually one of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Not self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-acclaim. No, it is a kingdom that actually deplores human pride and human achievement in the sense of conceit and embraces meekness and humility. Thus, the kingdom of God belongs to such as those who give up their life and give up their riches and give up their standing in this world for the eternal life and the priceless treasure of the world to come. And it is especially those two things, then, that stand out above the rest as we come to the chapter before us. Peter's apparent rise to power as the leader of the disciples, and also Jesus' teaching regarding the self-denying, humble nature of those who would seek kingdom entrance. Best embodied by Jesus Christ, of course, who announced his intention to give up his own life on the cross for the salvation of undeserving sinners. So that stands as the canvas, the backdrop, as it were, to the question which the disciples ask, "Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, hearing what you just heard, what does their question reveal to you then about their current state of mind and the character and nature of the disciples? What does that tell you, not only about their ambition, but also their understanding of the nature of God's kingdom? Well, for one, I believe it reveals that the disciples thought along the same lines that we do, that they, just like us, clamor for personal gain, for recognition, for personal attention. We like honor. We like recognition. We may not admit it, but something inside of us likes that. A sense of pride, a sense of accomplishment, a sense of gratitude when someone recognizes the good things that we have done. They believed Jesus was going to reign as king someday. And what they did is they coveted that seat of honor, perhaps to cash in on that. Who would sit on the right? Who would sit on the left of Jesus in his kingdom come? And we know what that's like. Remember when Senator Barack Obama became President Obama? How many colleagues, and this isn't true just for Obama, but really of anyone who ascends to a high and powerful position, how many colleagues of Senator Obama in Chicago and downstate Illinois do you suppose were asking the same type of question that very night he was elected as president? I think all of them were. "Hey, Barack, don't forget about me when you get to the White House. Don't forget Who's the greatest in the Democratic Party in Illinois? Don't forget, who's your greatest friend? Who's your most faithful supporter? Who's your most faithful ally? Who's your best friend? Reward us then with a special appointment. Reward us with a position in your cabinet, maybe a department head, maybe just give me an ambassadorship, maybe just make me a czar of something, right? That's the way politics operate. That's the way our mind works. People want their loyalty, their allegiance, not only recognized, but also rewarded. And we can't deny there's something of that within our hearts and minds as well. We like the kickbacks. We like to ride the coattails of someone else. We're not too proud to do that, are we, to ride the coattails of someone great, to success, to greatness, to notoriety? So that's what stands behind this question. So to summarize, the disciples had an earthly view of a heavenly kingdom, and thus their desire was not only earthly, but selfish and short-sighted. But again, looking at things from their viewpoint, the kingdom of God that they established, they looked at it from the earthly viewpoint. And in the end, Jesus revealed that their ambitions were self-serving. And in complete contrast to what Jesus said about those who would enter that kingdom. And isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that they were taught to pray? These men were taught to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that they would think of God's kingdom as something of this earth, so that in a sense they really thought, they really believed, as on earth, so in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven operated in their mind under the same rules, driven by the same ambitions as an earthly kingdom. And I think that should give us all reason to pause and consider that. And we'll talk more about this in the next point. But even now, we should see how this passage calls us to reorient our perspective, to take inventory of our view, of our place, our role in God's kingdom. What are our perceptions of the kingdom of God? What are our expectations? Do we serve God, hoping all along that God will notice? Do we serve God just for the kickbacks, the special favors, the blessings, the preferential treatment, you know, the usual perks, health, wealth, and happiness? How do we serve God as citizens of his kingdom? What are our motives for service, be it in the church or in the community? What are our motives? What are our desires, our ambitions? Do we heed the call to deny ourselves, to seek our treasure in heaven, to seek to serve others instead of seeking to be served, to humble ourselves and exalt others instead? That's the expectation of our Lord. And that begins to get at the answer to this very question. Indeed, that is the direction Jesus takes in this conversation as he gives this answer. Here we consider the second point, a humbling response, a humbling response. To answer this question, Jesus uses a visual aid. Boys and girls, Jesus called a small child to come and stand before them. And the word that's used in our text suggests not a child who's a teenager, not a child of 13 or 14 years old, not a child even of 8 or 9 or 10 years old, but perhaps a child as young as 3, 4, or 5 years old. So consider that. Jesus calls a child, 3, 4, a toddler, to stand among them, at least 13 men. Now, just by physical stature alone, this exercise would have impressed upon the disciples the smallness of this child. We can't imagine what the child thought as he was staring up at the men around him. And if we can think beyond the physical for a moment, just call to mind the smallness of this child in relation to who these men were around him or her, to the things these men had done, to the things these disciples had seen. By human standards, these men had certainly done many more significant things, many more important things in their lifetime than this small child had ever done or accomplished. They not only heard Jesus preach and teach, but they've witnessed his miraculous signs. They also took part in them as they themselves went out, casting out demons, healing the sick, making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. they had been with Jesus nearly 3 years. So just from that vantage point alone, anyone with a hint of common sense would say that these men above all else knew what the kingdom of God was all about. These men above all else knew what Jesus was about, right? These men represented the kingdom. They were directly involved in kingdom work, much more than a little child. Yet Jesus calls upon a child of small stature to teach grown men what true greatness was really all about. And that sense of irony should not escape us. That's a recurring theme, isn't it, throughout the ministry and teaching of Jesus? The great stature of seemingly small things, little things, Jesus himself being the ultimate example of that. And so with this child standing among them, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you change, speaking to his disciples, to those who heard, even to us today, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What exactly did Jesus mean by this? Well, there's a hint, a lot of meaning in that word change. It's the same word that means to convert, to turn. And certainly this word is getting at the necessity of conversion, right? We know that theologically speaking, no one who is not converted can enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus said elsewhere, right? You must be born again. Think of John 3. So all who are born in sin and corruption, all need a new heart, a new spirit, and only by the working of the Holy Spirit can that new birth happen, can that conversion happen. However, the Lord has something else in mind in view for that word as it pertains to the disciples. Remember, he has in mind to rebuke them. He wants to cut them down to size for their high-mindedness, their high-heartedness. The disciples were very cocky, to be sure. Not only did they assume that they themselves were in the kingdom, but as we said, they're arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And this was not the last time, sadly, this conversation would be had. If you look forward in your Bibles to Matthew 20, 20 through 24, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, asked Jesus to appoint one of her two sons to a position of honor in his kingdom. Matthew records that upon hearing this, the other 10 disciples were indignant. They were outraged because the mother of these two disciples had the audacity to ask that question. Or was it because they themselves wanted that position? More so the latter, wasn't it? Because they themselves desired that position of honor. That's why they were angry. And so the disciples here are misbehaving. They're acting like those immature children arguing about something that wasn't theirs to know, that they shouldn't even be concerned about in the first place. And for that, Jesus admonishes them. He tells these grown men, the followers of Jesus, the inner ring, the disciples, that they had to change, that they had to convert, that they had to repent. Repent of their sinful pride. Repent of the selfish ambitions. Repent of their desire to be first, to be distinguished, to stand out, to have others look upon them and give them honor. They had to change and become like this little child, humbling themselves before God and others. John Calvin helps us understand what this passage means by pointing out that we should be right to carefully apply this phrase. Again, there are many things true of children that Jesus does not have in view here, and many other passages where a child is used as an example to prove another point. But we know for certain that what Jesus has in mind here is the humility, right? That's what he says, the humility, the greatest in the kingdom is one who humbles himself in this sense. What Jesus has in mind here is the fact that little children, by and large, are not concerned with earthly ambitions. Little children don't know what it is like to be exalted above the others. They're not pretentious or proud or boastful or conceited. A little child knows little else than being content with what father and mother give them. In fact, John Calvin writes that a little child is the emblem of humility, the emblem of humility, and all those who desire to obtain greatness by elevating themselves above their brothers show, in fact, just how far they are from the kingdom. In fact, John Calvin goes so far to say they show that they do not even deserve to occupy the lowest corner of the kingdom. It is humility that exalts the child of God. It is humility that is exalted in the eyes of God. And in calling for them to convert, to change, Jesus is calling them again to repent of that desire for recognition and dominion, even over others. Now we should keep in mind that it would only be a short while before Jesus would give them another visual demonstration of true humility, of true kingdom greatness. Jesus was about to show them what greatness was all about. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And what he means by that is that when it came time for Jesus Christ to empty himself of his glory and come to the earth, Jesus didn't say, no, that's not a job for me, send someone else. And when it came time for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, to suffer and die, Jesus didn't pull rank and say, hey, Father, no way, I'm the eternal Son of God. There's no way I'm going to lower myself to die like that, especially for the likes of these sinners, especially for those who were idolaters and adulterers and liars and thieves and murderers and covetous people and rebels and blasphemers. Insert name here, my name, your name. No way am I going to die for the likes of those. And no way am I going to die at the hands of this band of lying, scheming, hateful men. No, our Lord humbled himself. He humbled himself. He, who alone was truly great, showed everyone his greatness by lowering himself to hell's deep agony and anguish on the cross for us, sacrificing himself for us, humbling himself for us and our salvation. Jesus willingly gave himself over to the chief priests and the elders to suffer the anguish of the cross for the sake of the unrighteous, lowly sinners like you and me. And perhaps that's a question that we need to put to ourselves this morning. What then do we make of ourselves? Turning those questions that we ask about the disciples upon our own head, how do we see ourselves in relation to Christ, his kingdom, and others? Sure, we honor Christ as king, but where do we rank ourselves among those who follow Christ? In the church, in the Christian community, in our family. Do we fall prey to the same temptation, the same mistakes of the disciples? Do we see ourselves a little bit as set apart from others, perhaps a little worthy of some praise? Do we lose sight of the Christ-like call to humility, to exercise, no matter what we do, to exercise self-denial, to practice self-sacrifice, to make ourselves nothing, and to put the needs and interests of others before our own? Now, perhaps you're careful to do that here in the household of faith. Perhaps you're careful to do that among your own family and loved ones, but how do you operate outside the household? How do you operate in the world or in the place of business? Do you see yourself sometimes like that Pharisee? Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. If we do, we fall and prey to the same sin, this same temptation. So how do you show kingdom greatness to others around you who are unbelievers and strangers? How do you show true greatness, kingdom greatness, when you know no one's looking? When you know parents aren't looking over your shoulder? What do you do? Do you need to be converted? Do you need to repent? Do you need to change, to repent of the pride and arrogance and thinking that the kingdom of God surely belongs to someone like me because I go to church on Sunday, even twice if required and called to. I tithe regularly. I sent my kids, or I'm sending my kids to Christian school. I read, I pray, I try to lead a holy life. See, we're not really all that different from the disciples, are we? So Jesus calls us to repent as well, to humble ourselves before God, to realize we deserve nothing at all from God, that whatever he sees fit to bestow upon us at all is all of his grace. And we should stand humbly before God, even as a little child, coming to God, not because we know better, coming to God, not because we're smarter than anyone else, coming to God, not because we're better, but coming to God very simply because Jesus Christ has called us to come. Jesus Christ has saved us. And therefore, we should stand before God as a little child, eager to serve, eager to satisfy, eager to do all for our Lord, our Heavenly Father as well, for no greater reason, for no greater purpose than knowing our Father will be pleased, Christ will be glorified. That, beloved, is greatness. That is how greatness is measured in the kingdom of God. I know you've been thinking about this verse, or I hope you have. Later on in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." That's the answer. The greatest among you will be your servant. That is the high calling, the high exalted calling of every child of God, the great goal toward which each of us must strive with all of our might. To be the greatest by being the least. To die unto ourselves that we might live. To empty ourselves that God, through Christ, might fill us again and again. And by setting our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of humility and greatness, but also knowing that by God's grace, he saved us. And that spirit of humility, that spirit of Jesus Christ himself, is at work within us, living, transforming us, changing us, that we might repent, that we might change, that we might become like that little child, humbling ourselves and serving one another, not for our greatness, but for the glory and praise and honor of our great God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being our great God, for being the God and Father of a great kingdom, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of all in the kingdom, who humbled himself to death on the cross that we might be saved. And we pray now, Father, that as citizens of this great kingdom of yours, that we also would model greatness as we seek to serve, as we seek to humble ourselves before you, even as a little child, and eagerly serve, eagerly desire to serve, to humble ourselves, to do whatever is needed, to help others, to serve you, Father, that your name would be exalted and not we ourselves. Father, we pray that you would instill within us this greatness day by day, knowing that it doesn't come naturally, but only comes by grace. It is only a product of the gospel that this greatness can come about. So we thank you for saving us for yourself, for saving us for service, for saving us for greatness, that we can show again the Spirit of Christ is alive within us, as we humble ourselves and serve one another, all for your name's honor and glory. Help us, Father, to do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.